Please take your Bibles and turn with me to three passages from the Bible, two shorter ones and one longer one. The first one is in Genesis chapter 2, on page 2 of these maroon Bibles. I'm going to read from verse 21, although it's verse 24 that we'll be thinking of particularly as we come to study God's word later. Genesis 2 at verse 21. This is God's word, and this is one of the foundation chapters of the whole Bible. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And if you turn over with me to the fifth book of Moses, I've just been reading from the first book of Moses, Genesis. The fifth book is Deuteronomy. And again, just a few verses from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And that's on page 204 of the Maroon Bibles. And verse 1 of this passage is particularly significant for what we look at later. Deuteronomy 24 at the first verse. And these are God's instructions given to the people through Moses. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." And actually, those are words that Moses gave the people rather than God, as we'll be seeing later on. Let's now turn to our chief passage, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, reading from the first verse. And this is found on page 980 of the Bibles. And just a few questions to be thinking about as we read these verses. The Pharisees come with a question in verse 2. Is this just an innocent question? Does the geography of where they are at this time tell us anything about the kind of question it is? Where does Jesus take the Pharisees in his answer? And why is marriage so important to Jesus, to God? Mark chapter 10, reading from the first verse. Let us again hear God's word. "Then he," that is Jesus, "arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And the people gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' Testing him. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to put her away.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house his disciples asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own perfect and holy word. Do please have Mark chapter 10 open in front of you as we look at these first few verses together. There are subjects from which preachers shy away. We had one such subject last week, the subject of hell and eternal punishment. In last week's passage, it's on that same page 980, Jesus talks about hell, frighteningly, not to unbelievers, but to those who count themselves as his followers. And we all have a sense deep down that hell is not the end, that death is not the end, that there is life beyond death. Is it not of the greatest importance to consider where you will spend that life, where you will spend forever? We dare not avoid such a subject when Jesus confronts it so often. Indeed, the word Gehenna, which our Bible translates as hell, is mentioned 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 of those times, it's Jesus who uses the word. Today's subject is only slightly less unpleasant. It's the subject of divorce. Now, this is not eternal separation from the love and the goodness of God. That's what hell is. But it is a separation in this world of two people who had promised to stay together. A separation that can last, that normally does last for the rest of your life, a separation that brings all kinds of pain to everyone concerned, a separation that may actually, if you're involved in a divorce, which I hope none of you ever is, may actually give you a little taste of hell. Notice what Jesus says himself in verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Although this is an unpleasant subject, we need to think about it today because divorce is so common in our modern world. Whenever I mention the name Jan Leeming, do you know who I mean? See a few nods among the congregation. She was a BBC newsreader for many years. She appeared there more recently as one of those well-known people wondering if she could retire to India. She seems, certainly from that program, to be a lovely lady, very elegant, graceful lady. But there's a deep sadness with her. Apparently, she has been married 5 times. And I assume because her Wikipedia page doesn't mention her husband's deaths, that she's been divorced 5 times as well. And that's just one rather public person and the sadness that that has brought to her. According to the figures, back in 1971, some 7 couples in Northern Ireland were divorcing each week. That's 14 people, apart from children, involved each week in divorce in Northern Ireland. The figures for 2014 were almost 50 couples per week in Northern Ireland. That's 7 times as many. 118,000 divorces happened in England and Wales in 2012. That's 4 in 10 of all marriages. And even in the Republic of Ireland, where they've only had divorce for a short time, 1 in 10 marriages is ending in divorce. That's a lot of suffering. So let's spend some time with Jesus as he refuses to dodge another difficult subject. And our title today is just simply, Jesus and Divorce. Jesus and Divorce. First of all, let's sketch in some of the background. The background, and you can see it doesn't just pull a house apart, it pulls a family apart as well. Because in about half of the marriages that fall apart in these islands, there are children under 16 involved. Verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And the people gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. Jesus has been preaching and teaching in Galilee up to this point, but now he sets out determinedly to go to Jerusalem, even though he knows that suffering and death are waiting for him there. And Mark just gives us one chapter's worth of incidents along that road to Jerusalem. And that is chapter 10, which we've just started. Luke gives us much more than that. But by Mark chapter 11, Jesus has reached the capital city. Now, the area where he's traveling through at the beginning of chapter 10 is significant. It's what's called Transjordan. The other side of the Jordan, where some of the tribes of Israel had settled, the eastern side. And this is the area where John the Baptizer had been baptizing. And of course you remember what happened to John. What did happen to John? He was arrested and finally executed. He was bold enough to speak out against Herod, the king, or the self-styled king of that area. Why? For divorcing his own wife and taking his brother's wife for himself. For John's outspokenness, Herod locked him up, although he often liked to go and talk to John in his cell. But one fateful night, Herodias, the new wife, tricked Herod into cutting off John's head. Divorce is a hot topic in this particular area. So you see that the Pharisees' question in verse 2 is not as innocent as it may first appear. The Pharisees' questions rarely were. And that word tested at the end of verse 2 gives it away. The Pharisees tested Jesus back in chapter 8. They were asking him for a sign from heaven. And they'll be testing him again in chapter 12. But the word is also used of someone else right back in chapter 1. Listen. At once the Spirit sent Jesus out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tested by Satan. So these men, apparently the pillars of the Jewish church, are doing the devil's work for him. And religious people can do that, you know. Religious people can be mightily offended by God's own people. I remember hearing some years ago that the main opposition believers in Kilkenny in Southern Ireland had, as they were seeking to bring Catholic people to faith, their main opposition came not from the Catholic Church, but from the local Church of Ireland. You see, these Pharisees don't just want to embarrass Jesus here. They don't just want to find out which rabbi, because there were at least two different views on divorce at this time, which rabbi Jesus sides with. They want to be able to go off and report Jesus to Herod so that Jesus may lose his head as well. But Jesus dares to answer their question, even though he knows the stakes are high. Look at verse 3. And Jesus answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" As he so often does, he replies with a question of his own. And this is not like a politician to give him some time to think. This is to let the Pharisees see for themselves, and to let everybody else who's listening see just what the Pharisees are thinking. And as with Satan himself, they show that they too can twist the scriptures. And to let you see what's going on here, let me ask you a question. How much of the Bible did Moses write? First five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, including those chapters that are the foundation for everything else, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. When Jesus asks what Moses commanded them, they answer cunningly in verse 4. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to put her away." And they're referring to that second passage that we read earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 24. In that passage, Moses actually isn't commanding anything. He's allowing divorce as a concession to people who do not want to keep God's law. And just keep your finger in Mark 10 and turn back with me for a minute to Deuteronomy 24. And let me just read the first verse, because it's the key verse here. And as I was saying, these are Moses' instructions to the people. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house." Basically, the rest of the verses mean he is not to marry her again. So Moses is permitting divorce, because at that time, Israelite men were abusing the marriage bond. They were mistreating their wives and their children. Either the men were telling their wives that they could treat them as they pleased, and the wife couldn't do anything about it, the wife couldn't leave. Or else, the men were wanting to put their wives out of their home for minor things. And debate raged about the meaning of Moses' words here. What exactly is this "some uncleanness" in verse 1? Or the "something indecent" if you're using another version? Some said it could be something as small as burning the food, or even the wife losing some of her outer beauty. Others argued that it had to be something much more serious, something deeply wrong in what the wife was doing, something immoral. And Moses is bringing these provisions in to try to regulate things, to try to protect women from abuse, to enable them to remarry. So what he's doing is he's bringing in a barrier to prevent bad behavior. Sadly, though, the men were turning it into a bridge to easy divorce. And if you come back to Mark chapter 10, Jesus puts his finger on the problem that these Israelite men had. Mark chapter 10, verse 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." The hardness of the men's hearts meant that they were looking for the tiniest little loophole out of the marriage. They couldn't live peaceably with their wives, and they set themselves against the law of God. So Moses allowed them divorce for the sake of their wives. But isn't that the way we all behave? Don't we all look for loopholes to suit ourselves? Don't we want to please ourselves on this God's day, God's special day of the week, and still pretend that we're pleasing God? Don't we want to live as close to the world as we can and yet call ourselves Christians? Don't we want some kind of escape from a marriage that doesn't suit us? Aren't our hearts hard too? Would we even want escape from Jesus if the going got too hard? So that's the background. The Pharisees want to talk about divorce because they want to avoid the full force of God's law. They want to avoid difficult marriages. And they also want to trap Jesus into saying something they can use to get rid of him. But that is when Jesus gets going. Even though these men have their own agenda, even though they may be doing the devil's work, Jesus takes the opportunity to give us some mighty teaching. Because you could actually call this section not so much Jesus and divorce, but Jesus and marriage, because he spends more time talking about marriage. Look at verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And that brings us on to the second point, the beginning, or back to the beginning. Now, Jesus could very easily have said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and he could have spoken from his own authority. He does that in many other places. But what does he do here? He goes right back to the beginning. He shows them that God's word is authoritative from the very beginning. It's not out of date. Look at verse 6. Where does that come from? If you're using the Maroon Bible, you'll see in the footnote. Genesis chapter 1, in fact, where the foundations of life in this world are laid. Look at verses 7 and 8. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where does that come from? Genesis chapter 2, the very next chapter. This is God's blueprint for his creation, for how man and woman are to relate. So Jesus places the whole subject of marriage firmly on the authority of God. The Pharisees would rather forget those opening chapters, as indeed many people seem to want to do today, because they remind us that we can't just live as we please. Marriage is suffering so much in modern society because people want to live as they please. And Jesus is showing these Pharisees they're not going back far enough. They're relying on some temporary provision of Moses, and they're bending it out of shape, and they're ignoring God's most basic principles. What is God's intention for marriage? He made man, and then he made woman for man to be his companion. He made woman out of man, as we were reading in Genesis this morning. And then he brought the woman to the man in the first marriage. And we were reading what is possibly the first song as Adam sees Eve for the first time and just can't believe his eyes. What God has provided for him, whom God has provided. As one commentator I was reading says, when God made Adam, he made him complete and yet incomplete. Adam was a whole and yet a half. The same applied to the creation of Eve, for she too was a whole and yet a half. God wanted those two halves to make another whole. When marriage takes place, the two halves become one whole new person by that union. Man and woman were designed to fit together, to complement one another perfectly on every level. So divorce is not just two people coming apart. It's one unit being torn apart. That's why there's so much pain. And that God's blueprint for marriage is also why Paul can speak in Romans chapter 1 of homosexual relationships being against nature, against God's original design. God's natural order in creation was one man and one woman exclusively and for life. God's pattern for all times and all ages. Unfortunately, not all believers have followed that. I must say, I have a great deal of respect for the stand that Cliff Richard has taken for Christ down the years in a very public business where it's very easy to fall. But more recently, Cliff Richard was interviewed about homosexuality, and he said this. He said, "I'm sad because we have to learn to deal with everything. Everything has changed. The church has got to come to terms with the fact that things have changed, even since Jesus has died." If he's right, if everything has changed, then we have no fixed points. We're at sea about everything. Jesus is saying exactly the opposite here. God remains the same. Men and women may have become more sophisticated, more high-tech, but underneath it all, we're still the same. We're sinners now, mind you. Adam and Eve were created perfect, so we can't trust our own ideas. That's why we need God's word. God hasn't changed. God's holy requirements haven't changed. What would be the point of Jesus taking us back to the beginning if they had? God's pattern from the beginning, God's pattern for all time, is one man and one woman coming apart from their parents, that's the leaving part, and committing themselves exclusively to each other, that's the cleaving part, for life. Homosexuality isn't an alternative lifestyle, as we're told today. It's simply rebellion against the one lifestyle that God has laid down. And Jesus adds his own conclusion in this passage to the passages that he's just been quoting. Look at the second part of verse 8. "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." God established marriage in the beginning for the companionship, for the mutual help of men and women. Once people start tampering with this blueprint, the nation's done for. As the marriage service says, as Jesus would underline here, marriage is not to be entered lightly or unadvisedly, but thoughtfully and reverently. So the Pharisees come to test Jesus about divorce. But before they know it, Jesus has taken them back to the beginning and has refocused their minds on marriage, on God's original commands. And Jesus here is removing the force of Moses' temporary permission for the hardness of their hearts. Jesus doesn't want them, and he doesn't want us, to be thinking of all kinds of ways to get out of our marriages. He wants them, he wants us, to bend our backs, to give all we can to our marriages. It doesn't matter that these men may run off to Herod and report him. Some things are worth dying for. Let's now look at the final section of this passage, verses 10 to 12. And in the house, Jesus' disciples asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And here we have what you could call the basics. The basics from which Jesus will not move. The disciples hear it, and they're just stunned. In Matthew's account, if you read that, they're even more flabbergasted. They state that they can't live up to Jesus' demands. It's better not to marry at all. But if you notice here, Jesus doesn't tone down his position for the sake of his disciples. Now, Mark did know of the two exceptions to these strong demands. In Matthew, Jesus talks about marital unfaithfulness, that is, adultery, breaking a marriage. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we read that if a man leaves his wife because she has been converted to Christ, she can sue for a divorce. Our own confession of faith, which is based on the teaching of the Scriptures, says this: in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. However, the point here is, and you probably have questions in your minds, certain cases that you may know yourselves. The point here is, Jesus is not concentrating on the exceptions. He's not concentrating on the particular case you have in mind. He's concentrating on God's gracious law of marriage. And that's where he wants us to concentrate too. He knows that there might be all kinds of ifs or buts, but he doesn't want you to give way to them. He wants you to work on your marriage, believer. He doesn't want you to think of divorce for a millisecond. If you're having problems in your marriage, he wants you to come back to these basics. And for a very good reason.